I've been convinced that my opinions have absolutely no significance. Words from a well-known Bible teacher, in fact, John MacArthur. See why a pastor's responsibility, frankly, has nothing to do with given opinions. Stay with us for Grace to You. Welcome to a new week of Bible teaching here at Grace to You with John MacArthur. Well, if you've been wondering why we've chosen the slogan, Unleashing God's Truth, One Verse at a Time, you'll want to stick around as John shows you why he teaches, and all pastors should teach, the Bible and only the Bible. The study he begins today is simply titled, Why I Teach the Bible. John, looking at your title, I do have to ask the question on what we're about to hear, and that is this. Why would you want us to know why you teach the Bible? Why is this something of value to folks who are joining us today and this week?
Believe it or not, Carl, there are probably some people who wonder why it's important to teach the Bible. They might think that the Bible is an antiquated, out-of-date book, an ancient book written for and about ancient things and ancient people. And they would wonder if there aren't more contemporary things, if there aren't more updated things that would be of better help to us in our sophisticated society thousands of years after the writing of Scripture. And so I think in any teacher's mind is the realization that there are some people out there who just don't get how timeless, how powerful, how life-transforming, in a word, how divine this ancient book is, and how up-to-date and relevant and impactful it is in our lives and in our society. And so we're going to begin a new series today called Why I Teach the Bible. You need to know why I teach the Bible. And the simple answer is because it is the Word of God and it'll change your life and nothing else will. But we're going to work on that. We're going into 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first four verses, and we're going to do a series that, in a sense, defines the entire reason that I exist and the entire reason for Grace to You. This is less like a verse-by-verse study and more like pulling back the curtain on my heart. This leads us to questions like, why go to church? Why look for a pastor that teaches the Word of God? Why read the Bible? Why study deeply the Word of God? We're going to be digging into that in this series starting today. Don't miss a day. And by the way, next week we commemorate Grace to You's 40th anniversary with some programs you won't want to miss, including a brand new interview hosted by my good friend and founding father of Christian radio, Al Sanders. You'll hear the first message I ever preached at Grace Community Church 40 years ago. Great days of Thanksgiving ahead. Be here for all of them.
And friend, today John MacArthur tells you in his own words why he's stuck to Scripture and Scripture alone in his 40 years as the voice of Grace to You. Why I Teach the Bible is the title of the study that John begins right now.
Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That brief verse defines biblical ministry in one central command: preach the Word. Along with that, you could add 1 Timothy 3, where pastors and overseers and elders are to be didaktikos in the Greek, skilled in teaching and preaching. We are to preach the Word skillfully. That is our calling. And this verse is definitive, as few others, of that calling because it speaks so concisely and precisely. Preach the Word. Now, you will notice that the Apostle Paul adds the time and the tone here. The time in season and out of season. We could debate what that means, but if I can lead you to a very simple conclusion, Whatever he may have had in mind specifically about in season and out of season, it is only possible to either be in season or out of season. Therefore, it means all the time. Preach the word all the time. There is no time when we change that commission. No time when that method of ministry is set aside for something else. Preaching the word is to be done all the time. The tone is given also in the verse. There is a negative aspect of reproving and rebuking, and that is we take the truth of the word of God and we confront error and sin. And then there is the positive side. We take the truth of God and we exhort with great patience and we instruct. Negatively, we confront error and sin. Positively, we teach sound doctrine and godly living. We exhort people to be obedient to the word, and we have great patience in allowing them the time to develop maturity in their obedience. Very simple verse. Preach the word all the time, both with a negative and confrontive aspect by which we confront error and sin, and a positive one by which we instruct in sound doctrine and call people to holy obedience. If every word of God is true and every word of God is pure, as Scripture says, and every word of God is food, then every word of God is to be proclaimed. People today are starving for God's word, but they don't know it. They're starving, they're hungry, they're reaching out, they're grasping. They realize the vacancies in their life, the hollow places, the shallow places, the lack of insight, the lack of understanding. They cannot solve the problems and dilemmas of life. They are starving for God's word, and they do not know it and are being offered a lot of substitutes that don't help. God has ordained that his word be brought to them, that his word alone can feed them, and the delivery method is through preaching. How shall they hear, Paul said, without a preacher? Martin Luther said, the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word. That's true, because God is revealed through his word. Therefore, preaching his word is preaching his character and his will, and that defines him in true terms and exalts him as he is to be exalted. Our mandate then comes not from the culture, it comes from heaven. It is the God of heaven who has mandated us through the pages of Scripture to preach the word, to preach every word, and to bring to starving souls the only food that feeds, and that is the truth of God. We understand that command. But I don't want to just leave it at that, because surrounding this verse is a potent portion of Scripture that gives us five compelling reasons why we must obey this divine mandate. Five compelling reasons why we must obey this divine mandate. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and identify the first of these five. The concise and clear, unmistakable, unequivocal command to preach the word is supported by five compelling realities that become for us strong motivation. And each of these five is very potent. Each of them could stand alone in being enough motivation for a man to preach the word of God. Together, they provide a formidable set of motivations like no other text of Scripture. Number one, we are to preach the word because of the danger of the seasons. Because of the danger of the seasons. Chapter 3, verse 1, but realize this, Paul tells Timothy, that in the last days, and the last days began when the Messiah came the first time, my little children, John said, it is the last time. Christ appeared once in the end of the age. It is the end of the age. It is the last days. They began when Jesus came. And in the last days, difficult times will come. Difficult times is the phrase that I want you to grasp for a moment. actually could be translated seasons rather than times. It's not clock time and it's not calendar time. It's the Greek word kairos, which means seasons or epochs or movements. And the word difficult is really the word dangerous. It could even be translated and is savage. Savage seasons will come. Dangerous times will come. Perilous times, as some translations have translated it. They threaten the truth. They threaten the gospel. They threaten the church. And according to verse 13, if you'll drop down to verse 13, they will increase in severity because evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. From the beginning of the last days until Jesus comes, there will be an escalating severity and an escalating frequency of these dangerous epochs. We're talking about movements here, epochs. They began when Jesus came and started the church in relation to the preaching of the gospel, and they have continued and continued cumulatively. They don't come and go. They come and stay, and then more come and stay, and more come and more come. And so there is greater danger now than there's ever been in the sense of having accumulated these damnable epochs. They define for us the danger that threatens the life of the church and threatens the truth. Let me just suggest some of these to you. The first and most prominent great epoch of danger that was thrust upon the church began in the 4th century. It began with the development of the Holy Roman Empire and Constantine and all of that, and eventually developed into the danger called sacramentalism. Sacramentalism was the development of the Roman Catholic system. Salvation was by automatic ritual. The church became a surrogate Christ, and you connected to the church and the system rather than a personal relationship with Christ. And sacramentalism became the enemy of the true gospel and the enemy of grace and faith, and was the instrument of persecution and execution of true believers. It wasn't really until the Reformation in the 16th century that the back of sacramentalism began to be broken. But it wasn't long after the Reformation, you come into the 18th century and you have the development of the second great epoch in the church, and that's the epoch of rationalism. Out of the Renaissance and out of the Industrial Revolution and even out of the Reformation, once the back of this great monolithic institution was broken and man got his own identity back in his own life and began to think for himself, and as he began to discover things and invent things and develop things and feel his freedom, he began to worship his own mind, and human reason became God, and Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason, in which he debunked the Bible and affirmed that the human mind is God. And so the Bible became a slave to rationalism. And rationalists assaulted Scripture and denied its miracles and denied its inspiration and denied the deity of Christ and denied the gospel of grace in the name of scholarship and human reason. That didn't go away either. We still have sacramental religions in the world. We still have rationalism. It destroyed every seminary in Europe. All the educational institutions of any history across the world have been infested with rationalism, which discredits the Bible. Never forget being in St. Andrews, Scotland, and going to the St. Salvator's Chapel at the University of St. Andrews and standing in the pulpit where John Knox launched the Scottish Reformation. Rome was in power. John Knox came and preached the gospel of grace and faith in the midst of that works system. He really took his stand against this massive, powerful system. He stood in this wooden pulpit. I stood in the very pulpit from which he launched the Scottish Reformation. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nearby that pulpit, outside that little chapel in the cobblestone streets, there are some initials. Three sets of initials are there. They're the names of three young students who were in their late teens who heard the preaching of John Knox and believed the gospel and turned to Jesus Christ by faith and embraced Christ and were burned at the stake on that spot by the church. Burned there for their faith in Christ. And as a tribute to them, there was a great martyr's memorial placed right down by the St. Andrews golf course, right by the first tee, by the clubhouse. You can see it in the background. But on that spot where they actually were burned, their initials are in the street. Right across from that, across the street, is the Theological College of the St. Andrews University, where there's not one person who believes the Bible is the Word of God or believes the gospel. And every day the theological faculty walk from there to the pub across the street, stepping across the initials of the martyrs who died for the truth that they reject. That's rationalism. That's worshiping the God of human intellect and denying the veracity of Scripture. That's a dangerous season. That's a formidable foe. And then that was followed by orthodoxism, even in Europe, the dead, cold, indifferent orthodoxy. In the 19th century, mass printing came in, and Bibles were mass printed, and people got the Bible in their hands, but it didn't seem to matter. Their orthodoxy was dead and cold. They lacked zeal. Their spirituality was either non-existent or shallow. We still have that. We still have dead orthodoxy. Then came politicism, where the church became preoccupied with political power. The church became politicized. It developed the social gospel and reconstruction and liberation theology. And then we come into the 20th century and we come to the 1950s, and the next dangerous season was ecumenism. And that was really big when I was a student, and they were talking about unity and let's set aside dogma and let's all be one and let's not divide over these doctrinal issues and let's get sentimental. Sentimentality became the issue. There was a new hermeneutic for interpreting Scripture called the Jesus ethic, and they determined Jesus was a nice guy and never would have said anything that was bad, so we'll take all the bad part out. All the judgment, all the retribution. They began to tolerate evil, disdain doctrine, and the legacy of that was a lack of discernment. In the 1960s came the dangerous season of experientialism. Truth comes from feeling. Truth comes from intuition. Truth comes from visions or prophecies or special revelations, and you no longer look to the objective Word of God, but you look to some subjective intuition to determine truth, and that has posed an immense danger to the church and drawn people away from the Word of God. And then in the 1980s came subjectivism, when psychology captured the church. And we all got into narcissistic navel watching, and we were all concerned about whether we could bump ourselves up the comfort ladder a little bit and get more successful and make more money. And we developed a man-centered theology, a needs-based theology, and personal comfort became the goal. Then in the 90s came mysticism, where you could believe in absolutely anything. Didn't really matter. You could believe whatever you wanted to believe. Also in the 90s came pragmatism. And pragmatism basically says appropriate means for ministry are defined by the people. Give them what they want. Do a survey. They'll tell you what they want. You give them what they want. Truth is the servant of what works. And preaching was then viewed, expository preaching was then viewed, of course, as a Pony Express method of delivery in a computer age to a lot of folks who didn't want it in the first place. The church decided that the key to effective ministry was image or style rather than content. And then later in the 90s came syncretism. All religions that are monotheistic all worship the same God, and all monotheists are going to heaven. And one man wrote a book about it. He took the trip to heaven and he met Confucius there, and he met Buddha there, and he met Muhammad there, and he met Orthodox Jews there, and he met atheists who were seeking truth there because truth is God, and they didn't know they were seeking God, but they were seeking God, and all monotheists are there, and that's syncretism. And so it goes, just one dangerous epoch after another. They never come and leave, they just come and stay and come and stay, and we accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. Let me tell you something, folks. This is a formidable war out there, a formidable set of fortresses according to the terminology of 2 Corinthians 10. We're for the destruction of fortresses. These are very, very well designed, strong fortifications, ideological fortifications that must come smashing down. In order to do that, it takes some very skilled men. It's not easy to be discerning in our time. It's not easy to understand the issues that face us. It's not easy to bring the appropriate portion of Scripture to bear upon these imminent dangers all around us. And most of Christianity really doesn't care, but we do. All of these dangers accumulating, mingling, worsening, and with it a lack of discernment in the church and a disdain for discernment and a growing disdain for doctrine. Now, Paul, starting in verse 2, defines a little bit more about these dangerous seasons in general descriptions of the people that are behind them and the people that get involved in them. They are lovers of self, they are lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if you stood up and applied that list to anybody today, it would be seriously politically incorrect, wouldn't it? I mean, way beyond that. Can you imagine someone confronting someone in error and just going through that list? It reminds me of Jesus' approach. How well would it work today? He went up to the religious leaders of his day who were in error, and he said, "You snakes, you vipers, you dogs, you filthy, stinking, wretched tombs painted white." Pretty direct stuff. These dangerous people are described here as to the absence of any virtue or character. They are the instruments of Satan that produce these great dangers. Verse 5 sort of sums up, they have a form of godliness. The outward form, the face that they want to portray is of godliness. But what is absent is power. They don't have the power of God because they don't know God. You avoid those kinds of people. They come into households, and they get in there today through media means and as well as personally, and they target women who are designed by God to be protected by faithful men. They captivate those weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, and they teach them. And they're always learning, but they never come to know what? The truth. Just like Jannes and Jambres, two of the magicians in Egypt, opposed Moses, these men oppose the truth. They are men of depraved mind, and they should be rejected. There's Paul's description of the people who are behind these dangerous seasons and the people who get caught up in them. Dangerous seasons. Men of corrupt mind, opposers of the truth. Beloved, we need men who can go into the fray, men who can go into the battle, who understand the Word of God clearly. Let me tell you something. Satan's deceptions are not without subtlety. Do you understand that? It's not always obvious on the surface what's really going on. It takes formidable men. It takes men who understand the Word of God clearly, carefully. It takes men who understand the issues of their time. And it takes men who have a holy courage, who are willing to step into the battle and identify the enemy and assault the enemy graciously, but assault the enemy relentlessly with the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, our job is to smash fortresses, ideological fortresses, and to bring everybody captive there into obedience to Christ. We want to set free the captives held in the fortresses that these dangerous epics have erected. We're called to guard the truth. We're called to preach the truth. We can't do either if we don't understand the truth. There's a second reason why they must preach the Word, not only because of the danger of the seasons, and the Word is the only thing that cuts through the error, but secondly, because of the devotion of the saints. Because of the devotion of the saints. Go down to verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Timothy, you followed me. You were my disciple. And I went through the patterns of ministry for you. You saw my ministry duty. And what was my ministry duty? Teaching and living. You saw how I taught it and I lived it. That's integrity. And then he says in verse 10, and you saw my purpose, my focus. The man was focused, relentlessly focused on the responsibility he had to proclaim the truth. And you saw my faith, better faithfulness. Faithful to that purpose, and patient to see it fulfilled, and loving toward the people and toward God, and persevering in the face of persecution and suffering. You saw how I ministered, Paul said. You saw the way I did it. I did it with love. I did it with focus. I did it relentlessly. I did it patiently. I did it lovingly. I took the flack. I took the pain. I took the suffering. I took the hardship. I took the imprisonments. I took the beatings, the whippings, the stonings. You saw it. You were there at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. You saw it. Lystra is where I was stoned and left for dead. You saw it. Then verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Who? From me. What is he saying to Timothy? Timothy, just do exactly what I told you to do. Just do exactly what I told you to do. You know, that's so important. Everybody today wants to reinvent ministry. Have you noticed? Paul just says, will you do it just exactly the way I told you to do it? Down in verse 17, he calls Timothy the man of God. That's a technical term used only twice in the New Testament, both times of Timothy, used over 70 times in the Old Testament. Every time it means a preacher. Every time it's used, it means a preacher. Timothy, look, you're just another man of God. There's a long, long line of these men of God, series of men called by God, gifted by God to proclaim His truth. You're just one in the long line. You can't get out of step. You can't go your way, invent your own approach. You're just one in the long line of men who were called to preach the word. That's what you do.
That concludes today's look at the five reasons to preach the word here on Grace to You. This is the first part of John MacArthur's study called Why I Teach the Bible. Now, this study isn't just about why a pastor like John MacArthur needs to know God's word. You too need to know the word well enough to communicate it to others. And to fuel your study of God's word, a reminder about the MacArthur Study Bible. It has nearly 25,000 footnotes to help you make sense of even difficult passages. To purchase a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, please contact us today. Call our toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Pick up several editions of the MacArthur Study Bible. Hardcover, for example, costs $35. The leather edition is $65. Or you can choose one of two premium leather editions designed exclusively for Grace to You. Again, to order any edition of the MacArthur Study Bible, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And keep in mind that the study that John began today is titled Why I Preach the Bible. It's on two CDs for $12. You might want to give a copy to someone you know who's preparing for the ministry. You can also download the messages as well as any of John's 3,000 sermons for free online at gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that listeners like you play a vital role in this broadcast. Your support is what makes our radio outreach possible. If we're making a difference in your life, let us know today as you write Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanking you for tuning in today. Be sure to join us again tomorrow when John continues 40 years of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. Why does preaching God's word apply both to the church pulpit and to every aspect of your life? Consider that with us tomorrow on the next Grace to You.